Ephesians 4, we'll be reading 25 through 32, and we'll cover verse 28 this morning. Ephesians 4, and the title of today's message is Eliminating Stealing and Embracing Sharing. Eliminating Stealing and Embracing Sharing. And so let me read 25 through 32, because I've been reading this entire context just for the sake of context, but we'll focus on verse 28. It says in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." What a great text. As I was thinking through a lot of different teachings this week, I've spent a lot of time with Augustine. And Michael Reeves, one of my professors, was talking about him, and it began to make me just think about some particulars about Augustine's life. And in Augustine's infamous work called Confessions, and it's part of book two, Augustine really gives this story of this minor theft early in his life. And it's a pretty infamous story. And this minor theft, he tells it in such a way that all could really relate to this minor theft. You can really see yourself in the story of what he's describing. And he speaks it that way on purpose. And as he talks about this, the purpose of him talking about this minor theft of his, in his unsaved life, what he was before Christ, and how he participated in this theft. The point that he was trying to make was in pointing out the pleasure that comes along with sin. And what he talks about is that sin comes from a desire inside our hearts to sin. It comes from a desire deep inside your own heart, which out of the overflow of that sinful desire in your heart comes the very act of sin. And he talks about that sin is a result of what we desire to do and desire to have. And the issue that Augustine was trying to make is that we need new hearts in Christ. We need new hearts because the desire at the very root is sinful. The actions are just the overflow and the fruit of it. And so we need new desires, not just new examples or new morals. We need the very new desires deep in our heart. And this was, of course, to combat, at the time, Pelagius, who, if you know anything about Pelagius, he just said that everyone could be perfect. You're just kind of born neutral. And if you follow Christ as the perfect example, then you can be everything that you're supposed to be, which we know is not true. But so Augustine tells of this story, right? And the story was... It's really, when you read it, it just comes alive to you because he tells the story of him stealing pears. Him and his friends, whom he called the Destructors. And that was the name of his group of friends. Doesn't sound like a great crowd, right? But he tells the story of them not even being hungry. Not even needing the fruit. They had better fruit at home, he said. And he said they were motivated to steal these pears from his neighbor's trees because they were motivated for a desire to sin. And it was the act of transgression itself more than even accomplishing and getting what he was stealing. He said they had better pears at home. They weren't even hungry. But it was the act of stealing itself, the desire itself. Not even so much the pears, but the satisfaction. He even, Augustine says later, they were throwing the pears to the pigs. Another thing that added to the desire to steal, they didn't even need them. But he said every time he took a bite of one of them randomly, it was the mischief of it all that he says was the pecan sauce on top of the pear that made it sweet. Because of the mischief that came along with it. And so what Augustine was pointing out was that it's the desire of the heart that needs to be changed. And that's really what motivates the sin that we live in. And really what's interesting is that this whole idea was carried forth by Luther really 1,000 years later. Where Luther, as opposed to Erasmus, Erasmus was one who again said that you could just be pretty good. It's kind of like when you play football with your kid and they kick it and it kind of wobbles all the way to the side. And you're like, you know, good for them. They're trying. That's what Erasmus thought God said about us. Good for them. They're trying. Who, of course, he was standing with the Pope and the Catholic Church. Who that's what was their view. God would just say to you, you tried. You tried pretty hard. But Luther, along with Augustine, and Augustine had his own issues with his theology, but Luther brought this really full circle and said, there needs to be justification by faith. We need new hearts. There's new desire. Because what Luther said was that we are corrupt at the heart, just like Augustine said. You're corrupt at the heart level. And we need new hearts. We sin because we're sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. Think about that. You sin because you're a sinner. Now that should be devastating to you because that means you can't save yourself. Your very nature is corrupt due to the sin that is in you because of the fact that you are an Adam. And so your very nature is sinful. It is corrupt. And out of the overflow of that corrupt nature comes sin. Luther said that you do have a freedom of your will, in other words, that you do what you want, but the issue is that you don't choose what you want. And so your heart wants sin, and you do that freely. And so this is the issue. This is the issue, and what you need is sovereign regeneration. You need God coming in his power to give you life, to give you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith so that you would trust in Christ, that you would put off your old life, that you would put on a new life, and you'd be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And in other words, God does this for you. He gives this gift of grace to you because he, out of love, out of grace, out of mercy, out of his perfection, he dies as a substitute for sinners, Christ does, to pay the penalty because he wants to, on his own initiative. He shares himself with you and his life with you and his eternity with you and his character with you out of a great love for you to change your deepest desires. He gives you his spirit as you come to know him so that you can then change. And the reason why I tell you all of this is because you need to know that as Paul is giving this practical advice here, this is not to earn righteousness. This is out of an overflow of love for God, for people who have already been made righteous through Christ. But it is ironic that the very picture that Augustine was giving us to show us our corrupt nature was one of theft, because that's the topic of today. And that we're going to see here in this is that we do need a new nature, but we've been given this new nature, Ephesians has told us in chapters 1-3. This is what Paul has told us in the fact that you've put off the old self and put on the new. We've been given these new desires in the heart. Romans 7, Paul talks about his hatred of sin and his love for righteousness, although the old man's practices were still working inside of him. You remember this? You understand in Romans 7? Here's the issue, is that a believer is the only one who actually hates sin the way that God does. The unbeliever doesn't even hate it or see it that way. So you've got this life now where you actually hate the sin, but it's still, the practices are still at work in you. The old man is still at work in you. And that's where what we need to continue to put off. We have this new nature. We have these new love. And here's the deal, that you must desire to live this out because of your affections for God. You know, Edwards made a distinction between affections and emotions. He said there's emotions that are just fickle. They just come with everyday life. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to these deep affections for God that drive your obedience. And so all of this, I want to just say here, because we've been talking about some practical things for quite some time, and that's wonderful, but I want to continue to establish in your heart that this is in response to a righteousness that you've already been given because you love God. The other night when I was laying in bed with Gigi, and we were talking about the character of God, and she says, is God going to sleep now? And I said, no, God doesn't need to sleep. He's perfect. He never gets tired. And we talked about how we're not perfect, but he is. So this should also be out of an overflow because you want to be like God. These instructions here should be motivating you to live like God, and they should be telling you how to do so. And so you're wanting to be like his character. Now listen, I just tell you also, law is also warranted in the Christian life. So there is warrant for instruction, command, imperative. Sometimes you just need to be told this is the expectation and don't ask why. Just do it. Right? And other times, we also need to understand the why that is behind that, which is why I'm giving you all of this. But this has been the pattern, and this is really important. You know, when we get into this next section, the word kathos, which is, just as or just like as, is going to be repeated over and over and over again. In other words, live like this, just as Christ did. Live like this, just as Christ forgave you. Live like this, just as Christ shows you in his great love and mercy. Is Christ is just going to be the motivation over and over and over again. But here in this section, Paul is just telling you straight up, here's how you need to live, period. But I don't want you to forget that it's out of an overflow of those who have come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. This does not earn your right standing with God. And so the pattern, though, of Ephesians has told us who we are now in Christ. It's told us that we put off this old life. But all of these instructions now, as we move into this section of the purity of the church, you have to understand, and really all of four, listen close, all of these, why do I say this is not just instruction on the Christian life, but this is ecclesiology, God's way? Because all of these teachings now affect everybody in the body. It's not just for your sake that you have to live this way. It's for the sake of others. You know, you do not live to yourself when you become a Christian. You live to this for others. If you miss church and you think, well, it's my right to just miss church every once in a while. Listen, you're not thinking right. You think to yourself, I cannot miss because I owe my life to the people around me. And I got to be there for them to encourage them and to help them grow, etc. That's just one example. So now Paul's giving this instruction out of the overflow of the heart. You're to live this way because Christ has saved you. And this practical instruction is not just for you. It's for how you impact others as well. And so now he gets to this topic here on stealing. On stealing, he's already talked about in terms of the purity of the church in chapter 4, starting in verse 25. He's talked about lying, he's talked about anger, and now he gets to this concept of stealing. And he's going to teach us here how to think about this and how to change in terms of stealing. Now, I told you there's this pattern of the negative command, the positive command, and the reason, and how he's kind of broken it in a couple of other places. But today, that pattern is just front and center. It's just the standard pattern that he has here. So he's going to give us a negative instruction or command about stealing. He's going to give us a positive instruction or command regarding this idea of stealing. And then he's going to give us the reason or the motivation behind it. And again, you want to be like Christ. Christ has saved you. You want to be like God. You love him. You want to honor others. You want to live in the body just as Christ calls you to. You're to be unified. You're to function the right way, right? Those are the previous two sections. And now, third section, you're to be pure. And within this purity, you are to not steal, but you are to contribute. And we're going to see this. And so what does he teach us here? How does he teach us this? Well, you're going to see 3 points. The first one is what I'm calling surrender stealing. You are to surrender stealing. Number two, you are to sincerely strive. And number three, you are to share with the saints. Surrender stealing, verse 28a, sincerely strive, verse 28b, and share with the saints, 28c. So let's look at this together now. Let's start with the surrendering of this practice of stealing. As we resume this pattern here in 28, he gives first the negative command, the negative imperative, right? And so what does he say here? Now follow along with me, because the rest of this, we're going to move fast, but he is going to teach you so much. There is so much insight and depth into this verse. Think about this. What does he say here to begin in verse 28? He says he, and really this is a quick change. This is a quick change from what he has been describing so far, because he's talked in the first person plural, or he's talked in the second person plural really this whole time. And now he's talking in the third person singular. And this is important. First person plural, we. Second person plural, y'all. Right? For my southern peeps. Third person singular, he. Now, why is that important here? And I love this insight, and because he switches so quickly. But what this means is that what the individual does has effect on the whole. You understand that he's told us so far already, in a sense, that we must work on things together. He's told us already in the fact that what we do collectively impacts the individual, but now what he's saying is the individual impacts the whole, impacts everybody. And so this is what you must understand. Your sin affects others. Your life is not your own in Christ. Listen close to me. Your life not only belongs to God, but it belongs to the body of Christ. What you do is it reflects not only your care or lack thereof for others, but it impacts them. You have responsibility to the body, and you must think about your fight against sin in this way. You have to think like that. You can't just live the American dream and do whatever you want and say, I will live this individual life for just me and my family. We can do whatever we want. You have to understand you are connected to a body, that all of what you do will affect it. And you have to also understand this when it comes to just you and your own sin. You have to think about this. You fight sin because you say, I can't do this. The church is relying on me. That should be your response when tempted to sin. That's mine. I can't act a certain way or do a certain thing or treat someone a certain way. Why? Because the body's relying on me. I have to stay qualified and be able to stay in this way, loving and being able to serve the body in a way that God calls me to. And so as I think about the temptation to sin, the first thing that comes into my mind really is the love for the body. And this has to be the way that you think. He says he, and then he says who steals. This is the stealer. This is just simply the stealer. Well, who is the stealer? He is one who consciously, deliberately takes or carries off, without the owner's consent, something that belongs to someone else. That's really simple. You know what stealing is. But this is the characteristic of an unbeliever. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, it shows us this is the character of an unbeliever. Verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor what? Thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Go back to Ephesians 4. This then is part of the old nature. This is part of the old person who has been put off, and therefore its practices must no longer be known among you. This is the practice of the old man, but it's still a temptation for all. The flesh is attracted to this action of stealing. As I told you before with Augustine, it's because of the fun or the fleshly gratification that comes along with it. It might be a getting away with it, which Augustine discusses as well. And it also comes along with the promise of getting something that you want, a material. But this is prohibited. This idea comes from the word klepto, which is where we get the concept of a kleptomaniac. And this has no room for God's people. But you should already know this, because back in Exodus chapter 20, he gives us the 10 what? Commandments, one of which in Exodus 20 would say, do not steal. But there's also another commandment that says, don't covet. And you are not to covet a number of things in your neighbor's life. And so really, Israel couldn't keep this without the regenerating work of the Spirit. But now we who are in Christ are able to honor God in this way after being saved, so that we can live the way in which God calls us to live through the power of the Spirit in Christ, and be everything that you were already designed to be and are told to be. One commentator actually says this is the most striking of the commands that describe conversion: to not steal, to work, to self-support, to support others. And why is it so striking? Because it's so practical. It's so practical in the sense that conversion changes every area of your life, because you are to be totally like God. And so there's a wide range of reasons as to why someone would steal. It's selfless, it's selfishness, it's idolatry, the fun of it, the laziness that comes along with it, which is what I'm going to describe here in just a little bit in our next point, that laziness is associated with this because you want, but you don't work. And so you're left up to one option, which is to steal. But this is, you could go through really all that. Listen, the historical reasons as to why he might be saying this to the church in Ephesus, but we don't know any of those things for sure. And so what we can say is this is just a general appeal to Christians, that this is the way in which you should act. But oftentimes when we think about stealing, we think about the children type of stealing, taking someone's candy, which, by the way, kids, stealing someone else's stuff, as little as you think it is wrong. Don't steal. But the application is certainly more broad than that. Stealing happens in a number of different ways. Maybe it's your intention on borrowing something that you're not going to return. Maybe it's the cashier gives you too much change and you don't make that clear, or someone charges you wrong. Or maybe it's taking some of dad's money off the dresser, the quintessential or stereotypical idea of stealing. Maybe it's spending something that's not yours or not permitted. Maybe it's employees being dishonest with their time. Maybe it's employers not paying fair wages. It can be incomplete income tax reporting. It can be to secretly take something out of your brother and sister's room. Maybe it could be robbing God by refusing to give of your resources sacrificially. It can be a number of different things, but maybe it's not paying a debt. And maybe it's just living off of debt. And in that way, the stealer thinks whatever is going to get me ahead in this life, I'm going to do. But this is a deception, and it's a practice of the old man. And this is about self, and it lacks a trust in God, and it lacks a love for others, and it's not like God. You know, Romans 8 talks about us being heirs of God, with God, and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, everything that is God's becomes yours in Christ. He shares everything with us. And so your stealing is unlike God at all. It's actually the opposite of what you've received in the gospel. It's actually opposite of God's gracious gift that he's given to you for salvation, though you've done nothing to earn it. It's actually hurtful to others. It's not loving towards God or thankful, but it's a participation in the very evil that you've been saved from. What does it say that you're still participating in an evil that you've apparently been saved from? Isn't that what you were trying to get away from? So maybe it's not. But you must no longer steal. This is the imperative or the command. The stealer must no longer steal. Proverbs 20 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Stealing offers a promise that cannot deliver, but if you'll repent from it, you'll find compassion from the Lord. Compassion from the Lord. And so this is what God is calling you to do. Stealing brings along with it regret, shame, hurt, dishonor. It divides the body. It injures the body. And what happens is you supply what you want at the expense of others. And this is not the way a believer is supposed to live. Proverbs 20:17 says, listen close, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man. That's exactly what Augustine was describing. But here's what it says afterwards, his mouth will be full of gravel. And so this is the way that it's described. You know, Luther was talking about this. Luther was giving this as an illustration for his own life. But what he said was, he was describing that there was a Jew who was seeking an opportunity to stab Luther. And this is true, man. I mean, you and I think we've got it difficult, right? This is Luther trying to stand up against the whole Catholic Church, and there's various individuals trying to kill him. And what he did was he received a portrait of this would-be murderer, and he carried it around with him so that he would be on guard against the assassin. Luther says himself about it, God knows that there are sins, he's using this as an illustration now, listen, there are sins that would destroy us, and he has therefore given us portraits of them in his word, so that whenever we see them, we may say, that sin would stab me. I must be aware of the evil thing and keep it out of its own way. That was a true story. Luther used to do that, keep the picture. But he said, this is a picture of what the word of God does for us. It gives us a picture of the sin that will destroy us so that we can stay away from it whenever we see it. So that's the first point. The second point, we are not only told this command to, in verse 28, he who steals must no longer, that's the negative command, but we're also now giving this positive command. It's this kind of the putting off of the practices of the old and putting on the practices of the new through the renewal of the mind, which is coming from us even reading this text. But verse 28b, we start to see the sincere striving. In verse 28b, he says, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good. And so really, this is the negative, this is the positive, this is the alternative, this is the plan for every believer. He says, but rather, in other words, here's what he means by that. You must no longer steal, but instead. And so this is your second imperative. So this is the command Let him labor is the command. Labor meaning be tired, grow weary from exertion. This is exhaustion from exertion. And this is what he's commanding you to be. Listen close. Stay with me. This is not hard to figure out, but it's profound in what it will have, the effect that it'll have on your life. He says you're to live a life of growing tired from working. So this is to wear out. It's to toil. It's to labor. It's to the point of exhaustion. Now, the very point of this seems exhausting, doesn't it? Telling me to work. But I want you to know that this was part of the design for every person who was ever created. To reflect and to glorify God by working, because God works. To be satisfied in God by serving him. No matter what you're doing, you're serving him. There's no secular sacred divide there. And then to follow his command in doing this, but also to serve him out of a love for him and out of a desire to be like him. Although, as Gigi said, God doesn't get tired. We are to work like him, but we do get tired. But listen, God, listen now, uses this element of working to the point of exhaustion to combat stealing. His cure for stealing is working. Because then you don't want, in a sense in which you cannot obtain through your own hard work, but you work for it. In this way, Matthew Henry says this, laziness makes thieves. Those who don't work expose themselves to the temptation for stealing. So you must work. And again, this is the point of mankind, right? This is one of the reasons why you exist. Genesis 1 tells us this. It tells us one of the very reasons in which God, man was created was to work. Genesis 2:15 summarizes it clearly. It says, listen, then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. This is one of the very reasons you were created, is to work. Because of all the reasons I just told you. To glorify God. To serve him and to enjoy him through it. To reflect him. To live for him in response to his gracious gifts. And then even in Christ, Romans 12 tells us that you are to, the one who serves is to do so with zeal. You're not to just serve half-heartedly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just turn there for a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, finally, brothers, we ask you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, just that as you receive from us the Lord Jesus, you are to walk in him. This is very parallel to Ephesians 4, by the way, right? In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, I'm exhorting you to listen close to me, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's saying, we exhort you to walk and please God in a way that you've, the same way in which you've received him, so walk in him, he's saying. This is very parallel. And the parallel goes on because what he says in verse 3, that the will of God is, what's the will of God for your life now? Your sanctification. You want to know what's God's will in my life? Ready? I'll tell you. To be sanctified. Right? You don't need anything else. Verse 9, then he starts giving this practical list. He gives you this practical list before verse 9, just like we have this very practical list in Ephesians chapter 4. And then verse 9 through 12, he gives this testimony about Paul here, and what he did was he lived a life of supporting others while he was serving them. And we know he says this, you have no need for anyone to write for you, but that you're to love one another, verse 10, If for indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in Macedonia, we urge you, brothers, to excel more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we command you, so that you will walk properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. In other words, your working hard is a testimony to unbelievers as to the diligence of Christians and what God is like, as well as the provision for yourself, as well as what we learn the provision for others. And this is really important. 2 Thessalonians, what I read earlier, right? Where it says that if the man doesn't work, let him not what? Eat. You have to understand that that's God's principles. By the way, that's why I know you really feel it when you see homeless people. But you have to be careful. Because what you may be doing by giving is perpetuating the very opposite of what this command, that command in 2 Thessalonians gives you. You say, hey, I don't have to work and I can eat. Well, that's not the way that God set it up. And so you have to be very careful with that. Now, what you could do, because you have no obligation to outsiders in terms of monetary gifts, right? Your obligation is to the body of Christ. Here's what it is. Family, the body, and then those outside. Your only obligation scripturally to the outside world is evangelism. Okay? Inside the church, you are obligated to actually support through your resources also. That's an obligation. It's a command. It's not just like, I can do it if I want to, okay? But what you could do with outsiders, if they also need food and bread and water and whatever, you could say, hey, look, come with me to a McDonald's so I can sit down and talk with you. And maybe I can provide for their physical needs while also evangelizing them, right? But that's the principle that God is setting up here. Now, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you don't do this for your own family, you're even worse than a what? Infidel. An unbeliever. Now, you say, I don't understand that. How can that be true? Well, here's the deal. Here's what he's saying. Listen close. Even unbelievers know to work, to support themselves, to support their family and those they care about. In other words, like, you're showing more foolishness than unbelievers show in just the general grace of God, of life. So what he describes here now is what that actually means to labor. It's a participle, which a participle modifies the verb. So it's describing this labor. How is that labor being done? He's showing you here when he says performing, that's the participle, with his own hands, what is good. Now, when he describes this, what he's saying is this is the way in which you are supposed to work. Labor with your own hands in what is good. Now listen, I want you to understand that this is a fight against idleness, a fight against stealing, but also a fight against busyness. Now, I'm going to show you all three of those. We've already seen the stealing, how work combats the stealing, but it's also combating the idleness. He says here, work with your own hands. In other words, the old self uses the hands to steal. The new self uses the hands to work. And it really shows the sanctity of work. But here's what he's saying. Instead of applying yourself to hurt your neighbors through stealing, apply yourself to godly labor and activity to produce what you need rather than stealing. And so stealing is prohibited. Now, I want you to understand that how does this speak to idleness? Well, it speaks to idleness in a very obvious way. You're to combat stealing through working, but also this combats the idleness that is leading to the temptation of that. Now listen close, okay? Idleness. It's an issue. This is the God-ordained pattern of life. Work to provide what you need, to provide what the body of Christ needs. And that's glorifying to God. But idleness, it's sloth or laziness. And This is what he's prohibiting implicitly in the body of Christ. He's prohibiting idleness. It's sloth or laziness. It's the husband who, although says he's a Christian man, likes to play all the time. Right? And he likes to play and enjoy. And here's the philosophy of his life. How can I? She's telling us we need to listen right now, okay? She's sounding the alarm. Listen. Here's the point. The American life and the American dream and the American world tells you, here's the point of your life. How can you gain the most play, the most enjoyment, the most freedom, the most vacations, the most money, the most materials, while working the least amount that you can. That's what the world tells you. You've won. You've hit the jackpot of life. But that's not biblical, because God does not just prescribe or describe the ends. He also talks about the means to the ends. And for him, the way in which you work glorifies God. It's part of his plan for the world. It's part of his plan for the church. It's part of his plan for you. It's part of the plan for the lost people around you. The work matters, not just what you get. And so this is important. Or it's the mom and the wife who procrastinates or neglects the home. This applies, the idleness here. The working is the standard. It may be the wife who neglects the home and the responsibility, and there's just chaos at home. She's not serving as a helper to her husband, which is the very point of her existence, foundationally. It's to love God, to honor him, and to be a helper to her husband so that they can minister to the world. Whether or not you're in full-time ministry or not, that's clear and obvious. That's the point of the life. And so this is, and by the way, we're almost at Ephesians 5. So we're going to sit in the family teaching for a long time. Okay. But this is also true of the idleness that could take place at home. It's the children who are never taught to share in responsibility or to work hard or to give or to save or to live disciplined lives, right? They're just trained to be lazy. And here's what you have to understand. Some people say, well, I'm not sure if I should correct my kid in this or not. I really don't want to discourage them. I want them to become this way. Here's your barometer. How do you want them to be as an adult? It doesn't take rocket science. Just you got to tell them things so that they either do or don't do things as adults. Because the way in which you'll train them, they'll be. And so you got to teach them to work. Or it might be the young professional, the adult single, who's still acting like they're living like they're a kid. Who really can't provide for themselves, who looks out for themselves, who looks for handouts all the time, who is always looking disheveled or disorganized, who plays video games all the time, who has no schedule to their life or thinking or thoughts about future faithfulness or stability. Or it could be the college student who's not building habits of work or provision or giving or saving. Or it could be having the interference in your life of drugs and drinking and parties, which make you lazy. Or it could be having the irresponsibility with your money in terms of the fact that you live in debt or live on debt. Or even worse, you live on a debt that you never plan to repay. You say, hey, I'm going to die one day. They won't be able to get it from me then. That's dishonoring. Or you live upside down financially. And so now you're living beyond your means, and I've watched people for the rest of their lives be characterized by digging themselves out of that hole. Or it's really neglecting all the disciplines that would come along with living a faithful life of labor. Because you have to understand that at this point here now involves bedtimes, wake times. It involves exercise, because this is the command here. To labor to the point of exhaustion for provision. Proverbs 20 says, do not love sleep. I know that one hurts. Or you will become poor. Open your eyes. Because you will be satisfied with food. In other words, you'll work to get it. Now here's the deal. Proverbs 24 talks about sleep and says that God gives to his beloved sleep. It's pointless that you are anxious and you can't sleep. Right? And it even talks about the person who, Proverbs 26, who says there's a lion out in the street, there's a lion out in the circle, and he's slothful. And what is he saying? Well, the point of that is that he just gives foolish excuses to be lazy. In other words, also though, laziness will produce fear because now you're feeling alone and helpless. It's got a lot of issues that come along with it. Although God does give sleep, it's restorative, it's helpful. But to the sluggard, he says in Proverbs 6, look at the ant and be like him. He says in Proverbs 6 that ruin will come upon you quickly And so this is a life, or maybe it's the politician who orchestrates everything to their own advantage instead of working for it. That never has happened, right? It could be the fact that you're watching too many TVs and movies, too much TV shows and too many movies, or unfaithful in any number of other ways. So idleness, stealing, combated by working, but let me tell you this, it's also busyness. Because here's what he says here, performing, now listen, what is good. Performing what is with his hands, what is good. This does not mean morally good, although that can certainly apply. Listen now, when you go to work, it is not an opportunity for you to be ungodly. Okay? So you just because you're not in the church, all your life is characterized by being a Christian. So you're to work hard. You're to be obedient to the Lord. You're to pray. You're to meditate. You're to evangelism. You don't compromise. All of life. But what he's saying here is not necessarily moral. He's saying perform with your hands what is beneficial. In other words, that you work for noble purposes. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we were made for good works. That God planned beforehand. And so this is what you are to do. You are designed to live like this. You're to live honorable, productive lives, and you are to work with good quality, right? Colossians 3, which echoes Ecclesiastes 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might or your heart as working for who? The Lord, not for men. What about 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so this is the point, but here's also the point here, is that your job, your profession, one commentator says it this way, that no job, no profession, no work or of business do you need to be part of if it demands compromise from God's standards or dishonors him or violates his holy commands or misleads or harms others in any way. And so I know some people are in a tough situation in their work. Like some, we have some school teachers here that are being forced to do and say things that they don't really want to. They're trying to navigate that. Listen, you have to be, you live in the world. You can't be taken out of it. You need to be wise as serpent, innocent as doves, and try to be a light, but you can never compromise. That's where Acts 5 comes in and says you've got to obey God rather than who? Man. And that applies specifically to the government directly, but you can apply that to all areas of life. And so you must do what's beneficial in your life. Paul is combating stealing, idleness, and busyness, pointless busyness. This is the way we're to live as Christians. And so this is a great command to us. This is the new norm. This is the pattern of God's people. This is the cure for thievery, for idle living, and for busyness. You know, Spurgeon, many people didn't know, but Spurgeon, he knew a lot about the planets. He knew a lot about what was going on in space. And I wondered, how is this man educated about the universe? But what he was trying to make a point about the fact that, well, really, he was telling about every planet. And then he talked about how God made every planet and how you could just even metaphorically deduce spiritual truths by comparing it to the universe. But he talks about Mercury, and his illustration is perfect. He says, and I won't read all of it because of time, although I was planning on it. Here's what he's saying. In this point, Mercury is a comparatively small planet. Its diameter is about 2,960 miles, while that of the Earth is 7,975. Mercury rushes around the sun in 88 days, traveling at the rate of nearly 110,000 miles in an hour, while the Earth traverses only 65,000 miles in the same time, about half. Fancy crossing the Atlantic in about 2 or 3 minutes. That's how fast it's moving, if you were to think about you doing that. In an instant, it is an instance of the wisdom of God that Mercury appears to be, listen now, the densest planet. You see that part of a machine in which there is the most rapid whirl and the greatest wear and tear ought to be made of the strongest material. Mercury is made of very strong material in order to bear the enormous strain of its swift motion and the great heat to which it is subjected. And what he's saying here is that God has made the planet to be exactly what he wants it to be. And I just can only think about the illustration is that God fits all of us to be exactly what he wants us to be. And he does so in Christ. And in this way, he is making sure that we become exactly what he wants as believers and as a church. And he gives us the means to be that which is his word. And this is describing to us what we should be in terms of our work, in terms of not stealing, not being idle, not being busy. He wants you to be exactly what he prescribes for a Christian. And so our last point here is, it's simple to see, but it undergirds the whole thing. So don't let me lose you here in these last few minutes. Listen close. He gives the positive or the negative. He gives the positive. But if you stop here, you're not going far enough in your repentance. It's not full repentance. But he gives now the last part of this, which is the reason, the real reason for all of this. What is that? It's for the purpose of, number three, sharing with the saints. Verse 28c, he says this, look at it in Ephesians. I got to go back there because I'm still in Thessalonians. He says this, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. This is a henna clause. In other words, there's a henna on the front side of it that is a purpose clause, right? This is the very purpose. There's no getting around this. What Paul is saying is everything that I'm commanding you now is for the purpose of you sharing with the saints. Work, don't steal, hard work to the point of exhaustion, so you can share with the body. This is why I told you this is ecclesiology, God's way. He's not just telling you how to be someone individually. This is all this instruction since the beginning of chapter 4 has an impact on the body. So it's clear this is teaching for the church. Not stealing, but working to the point of exhaustion. Not being idle, not being busy, but doing what is good so that you have enough to share. So that you have enough to share. This is the point of your life. Listen, this is the point of your life. In this context, this is the body. He's talking about the body here. And so you have to understand here that all men who are in Christ and women are called to do exactly what he's saying here, to share with the body. This is your obligation to the body, to have enough to share. And so you are to seek to work, to have above, listen now close, we're almost done, above and beyond what you need. Above and beyond what you need. So this is not just to fit, you don't work to make, to fit a lifestyle that you desire. You work, you cap your lifestyle so you can share. Also, you format your lifestyle and fit your lifestyle accordingly for the sake of sharing. This is to be one of your purposes, not just a default, we'll see what happens at the end, right? Type of thing. We'll see if it works out. You have to, if you can't share, then you need to look at your life. You need to look at your life and say, why can't I share? Why can't I share? There might be a number of reasons. You might be considering the fact that you need what you actually don't need. That might be one reason. Another reason might be the fact that God is also testing you or growing you to see where your treasure's at. and that you would give sacrificially and share sacrificially with all your heart, though you are having to trust him and it hurts and it produces fear in you. It also might be because you've been unfaithful with your resources for a long time. And lastly, it might be because you're unable to actually legitimately work, maybe due to disability. But I want you to notice here in verse 26, it says, so you can provide what others need. In verse 22, it talks about the sinful man's desire or lust. And what he's doing here is he's pointing to the fact that we're just not all living for our own lusts and desires. We're living for the needs, actual needs, but the needs of others. Now, as we close this out, I want to teach you this quickly, that your life is not about self-indulgence. Your life is about benefiting others. This is a purpose clause, so that you work hard, so that you will have something to share with the one who has need. It's about sharing. In other words, your life is to amass, listen, a surplus. Now, God is being gracious in here, because what he doesn't say is work hard so that you can give everything away and not have enough for yourself. Isn't that grace to you? You get some. You get more than you probably need or should actually have. But he uses the word share. You should amass a surplus in life for the purpose of orchestrating your life around sharing with the body. You are not to hoard. You're not to recklessly give, because it's to be needy, to meet needs so that you don't have enough for yourself or your family. But you're not to hoard either. Now, what's interesting is Matthew 6, it talks about the disciples, not worrying, because God the Father will give them everything they need. Same word is used here. And so, in other words, the way that God provides for his people to have everything that they need, Paul is almost answering here in the sense that it comes through the body. So how does God make sure his people have everything they need? Well, it's through the provision of the body. Hard work and others within the body. The implication is that this is really God's answer to prayer when we pray for the things that we need. We're to share the fruit of diligent labor. And this is our biblical instruction. Now, you have to understand that this is something that you plan for, that you begin the whole process with. This is not something like, let's just see what's at the end. You are to work to have more than you need, because one of the purposes of your life as a Christian is to share with the body. That's the whole point here. I want to tell you, too, that there's biblical instruction to have the sermon here. You know, our elders right now, at the leadership of Mike, is working on a widow's policy. Because 1 Timothy chapter 5 actually gives us the qualifications for someone who is not just, hey, we just help out whenever we can, but someone who actually becomes on a list, in an actual program. And that, do you know, that'll be one of the next points of great maturity for this body. There will be widows who qualify, who we will actually, as a church, need to support their lives. That's the way that the body is to function. And so there is great discernment, because Paul gives a list of qualifications for how someone would qualify to be on that list. It's very straightforward. And so you have to understand, this is part of the way that the church is supposed to work. We see in Acts chapter 2, isn't that the pattern? And then in Acts chapter 20, we see Paul describe his pattern of laboring with his own hands to be an example. And so this is very, very important. This is how the body works. So you are not to be a thief who drains. You are to work hard to combat idleness, stealing, and busyness. And you are to orchestrate your life around the number one priority of the working, right? Which is others. You could say your family and the body. Obviously, family, your own household is first, and then the body. But the hard work is to glorify God through sharing it with others. Now, I want to give you an illustration to close. And it relates, because I think about what would be the motivation to work this hard, and Paul gives it to us, to provide for others. And I saw this great story. Many of you know Joni Erickson Tada, who is suffering from quadriplegia through a diving accident. I know her and many of you guys do because of her association with John MacArthur's ministry. John MacArthur married her, and also she's done much ministry with him and is part of the church. But she was a founder of a ministry called Joni and Friends, and or Johnny and Friends. And you probably, many of you know this. She's not someone new on the scene. Many of you guys have followed her ministry maybe for a long time. But she was talking about her ministry, which, by the way, if you're looking for a biblical ministry that ministers to the disabled community, there's nothing better. There's no one better than to look to her. But she was talking about her ministry with Elizabeth Elliot, with many of you guys know the story of Elizabeth Elliot, who, and I just got finished reading the book with Preston about Jim Elliot's life. And she was talking about Elizabeth Elliot and her desire, because they did ministry things together. But she's talking about her desire, Elizabeth Elliot's, to stay after her husband was killed by the Aki Indians in whom he went to go reach and minister to, right? And she desired to stay with her daughter. And a number of the missionaries' wives decided to stay there. It's a fascinating story. But she talks about what was her reason for staying, and she describes it in this motivation of this poem that she calls Do the Next Thing. I just want to read it to you. It says, "From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. In quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the doors the quiet words rang, like a low inspiration, do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, and guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's, child of the King, trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on an omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all results, do the next thing. Looking for Jesus, ever serener, working on or suffering, be thy demeanor. In his dear presence, the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance, be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then as he beckons thee, do the next thing." And this is my encouragement to you, is to work hard in the Lord, doing what he's called you to do next, and have the same even motivation that Elizabeth Elliot had, even though we know what the heart was behind this poem, was that she stayed and worked hard and labored for the rest of her life for the benefit of others. She did the next thing and labored because she wanted to provide, ultimately, salvation for those Aucas. So as we close, church, listen to me. Remember what I said in the beginning. His practical instructions here are not for you to earn righteous standing with God. But he's given you this right standing through his love. You're to reflect his nature. You want to worship him and be grateful for what he's done for you. You want to follow his commands because you're a believer and he's given you commands, and you want to love him and honor him and serve him. You want to imitate who he is. You want to love the church just as he's called you to love the church. You want to live as a testimony to the world who will see our love for one another and know that we're his disciples because of our loyalty to one another. By the way, your loyalty for one another should far surpass the loyalty you have to anyone in the world. They'll say, if your loyalty is to them first, they'll say, why would I want to become a Christian? And when I already get first dibs on everything from this person as a non-Christian, right? But when they see that you are committed to each other first and foremost, they say, wow, I want to be part of that group. And so this is motivated by also a love for brother and sister, but a testimony to the world. And so this is your instruction because God has graciously given this great gift of salvation to you in Christ. Now, as we close, also, I want to tell you that for those who are not in Christ, I'll tell you that you have a gift waiting for you in Christ. That God has given himself. He has shared his very life with you to pay the penalty for sin, that if you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ for salvation, you can be saved. And you will be saved because of his generosity in giving of you himself. You can't earn it. Through your own work, salvation cannot be worked for. It can only be received because of what Christ has done. But also I'll say this, that as you do that, he will change your heart and make you a different person, just as we've talked about today. I know I'm over, but hey, look, we got one shot at this all week. I'm going to take it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've got to spend together. We pray that you change us. In Christ's name, amen.